Well, good morning. We're going to, as we've kind of rolled into summer now, we're going to look at just snapshots and different passages in the Old Testament. And so it was funny, and I won't name her name because she's amazing. She was like, she was reading the passage this week, and she's like, ooh, that's kind of, well, we need to go back and talk about Jesus. And we are going to talk a lot about Jesus, and I don't want you to think that we're just going to camp out in the Old Testament and it's going to be completely devoid of the gospel, because that's not true. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 7, just in the next few moments. If you want to open up your Bibles, you can turn there. Also, it'll be on the screen behind me. It's a little bit longer passage of Scripture this morning, but what I want to do before we get to Joshua chapter 7 is I kind of want to just kind of set the stage, or kind of the backdrop or the picture for what is, or the snapshot, if you will, of what's kind of leading up to this. Joshua is leading the Israelites into the promised land, and as he is leading them, they encounter all these different cities that are, controlled by all these different people, the Jebusites and the Canaanites and all the different people. And they had just completed the conquest of Jericho. And the victory in Jericho came about by some very strange circumstances. Normally, when you think of a battle or a war that you would fight, you would see that, you would gather up your big, strong soldiers, and they would have all of their weapons, and they would have all these tactics, and they would, have some people that would kind of coordinate it all, like generals and commanding officers and those people, and then they would engage in a conflict where they would be fighting, and oftentimes the fighting is very intense, and oftentimes the fighting leads to loss of life, and lots of blood is shed, and all of those things. But the tactic, or the plan, or the battle for Jericho was fought in a very, very strange way. The Israelites, they marched around the city of Jericho for 6 days in a row. So they literally would get up and they would walk around the city and march around in formation. And then on the seventh day, they did something a little bit more unique. They didn't march around the city six times. They marched around it seven times on the seventh day. And then you think, okay, now we're going to pick up our swords and our bows and arrows, and we're going to attack. But the truth is that they shout, they scream, and the walls literally collapse. And as a result, the Israelite people are able to go into Jericho and to take over this big fortified city with basically no resistance whatsoever. And as they do so, there is a command that is given to these people. And we're not going to totally chase down chapter 6 this morning, but it says this. It says that they are to keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring your own destruction by taking any of them. And so as the Israelite people, as they enter into Jericho, God has literally given it into their hands. They didn't have to fight with bows and arrows and swords and chariots. And, literally the walls fell down and collapsed and they had no resistance whatsoever. They say, the only thing we really want you to make sure that you do not do is we want to make sure that you do not take any of the things that are devoted, anything that might have been considered idolatry or anything that might have looked appealing to your eye. And so that was the command that was given to the Israelite people. And I think against that backdrop, we're going to see what happens, or we will see what happens when somebody, a man named Achan, disobeys this command. And I know there's a lot of things going on today in regards to rededication, repentance, and people thinking about all of that and what that looks like for us individually and as a country and all of those things. But I think for you and for me today, we ought to just for a moment, if we can, let's turn inwardly and think about our own lives. Are there things in your life that God has said, I don't want you to have any part of that? I don't want you to touch that. I don't want you to think about that. I don't want you to regularly, habitually do that. And yet, you're kind of playing with fire. You think, well, I can get really close, but I won't cross the line. Or it's only this one time. Or, it's not a big deal. We're going to see Achan's sin and how significant it was and what it did to the nation of Israel after they conquered the people of Jericho. So if you're with me, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 7. We're going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to look at what takes place. It says this beginning in verse 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as those stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. Verse 7, and Joshua said, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Verse 8, pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Verse 13. Stay with me. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses shall come forward, family by family. And the family the Lord chooses shall come forward, man by man. Whoever is caught with a devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, and of the tribe of Judah was chosen. Now let's really focus in on verses 19 and following. I promise you I'm trying to get through this. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all of Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, and his sons and daughters, his cattle and donkey and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. The Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. I know that is a lot of scripture. Thank you for trucking along with me. Ai was seemingly a very small and insignificant city. So don't be offended if you live in this place, but like Ai is kind of like Bremen. No offense. It's very small. You think, we don't need a lot to be able to conquer Bremen. especially the Israelites, would have been large in number. They would have been much larger than Blackwell. It probably would be like Oklahoma City. You know, the idea would be if all the people of Oklahoma City were to go to battle against all the people of Bremen, they would be overwhelmed because simply just it's a numbers game. And so Ai, they say, they go out and they spy and they scout and they decide, okay, how many people are necessary to go and to be successful at being able to take over this little city of Ai? By the way, Ai, I was joking with one of the youth, it's not, you know, artificial intelligence, or it's not Allen Iverson, it's the city of Ai. The city was very small and very insignificant, and so the decision was made that we only need to send out a small group from our troops, and they will be more than successful. So they had, remember, God had just delivered Jericho into their hands. They didn't have to pick up a sword. They didn't have to shoot their bows and arrows. They didn't have to do anything. They literally had to walk around and yell. And so they're probably at this moment, they think they're at like this mountaintop experience. They feel bulletproof. They feel like they're at the greatest possible place they could ever be. And they're very, very prideful, most likely. They're very, very sure of themselves. And they think little old Ai, that's no big deal. We'll take them over and we won't even break a sweat and we'll be home by dinner. That is the idea. And so what they do is they dispatch a smaller group of troops. In fact, the number was very, very small in comparison to the entire army. And then they go to Ai fully expecting, I'm sure, you know, their chest puffed up. They're thinking this is going to be great. We're going to win. We're going to be victorious. It's going to be easy. We're not even going to break a sweat. And next thing you know, little old Ai is able to rout this Israel group of troops, so much so that they run away in fear and they're terrified. So much so that they are, the words that they're describes is that their hearts melted in fear and became like water. So much so that Joshua, the leader, is ready just to say, you know what, we probably shouldn't move forward at all. So much so that they're saying, listen, everyone around is going to realize that we're wimps and we're weenies and we're not going to be successful. And so they're going to hear of what's going on and they're going to come and they're going to rout us and we're going to be destroyed and we're not going to make it anymore. And then God reveals to Joshua why the city of Ai was able to repel this invasion and rout these Israelite people. And back in chapter 6, we said the Israelites were not to take any of the devoted things. And we see in chapter 7, verse 1, that they disobeyed, and they did exactly what God told them not to do. They were unfaithful in the devoted things. And in fact, as the story progresses and we move forward, we find out that everything falls at the feet of this man named Achan. And he becomes the focal point because he was the ringleader in taking the things that he should not have taken. And you know, I think one of the things we see in this passage very, very, very clearly is that the sin of one man can work its way through and can disrupt so, so much. I think sometimes we think like our own individual sin, it's not that big a deal. It only hurts me. It only affects me. It's something that's really small. We'll say things like, oh, it's a white lie, or we'll justify it, say, it's just this once, or we'll say it's not really that big a deal. It doesn't really matter that much. You know, it's only going to hurt me. It's not that big a deal. We see this man, Achan, his sin, it has disrupted the entire Israelite plan for conquest of the promised land. And I think one of the lessons we learn here is that you cannot sin in isolation. There is no such thing as the Lone Ranger when it comes to sin. Your sin will destroy and disrupt your life, and that will affect the way you the lives of the people around you. Here's a perfect example. If me as dad and father and husband mess up, it's very, very likely that it's going to spill over and it's going to affect my children and my wife and my friends in some very meaningful, impactful ways. I'm not a good cook. I like to try to be a cook, but one of the things that I always inevitably do is when I'm trying to boil something and you put some noodles or some pasta in, I'll leave it going too long and it'll get too hot. And what ends up happening? It boils over and it makes this humongous mess, and the heat and the water, it just goes everywhere. And we have not a flat like top, oven stove. I mean, it's like the gas with like the top on there, and so stuff gets down underneath and it seeps into all the cracks and all the crevices, and it makes a giant mess and it becomes sticky. And then if you leave it long enough, it can start to not be just sticky, it can become literally like almost like rock, and you have to almost chisel it out. And this idea is that what started out as seemingly just something in a little pot or in a little pan, if left unchecked, it's going to boil over, and it's going to ruin so, so much. Achan's sin disrupts all of the things that the Israelites were doing. It also distorts and deceives. Man, he saw that robe, he saw that gold, he saw that silver, he thought, man, that's nice. That's going to fill some desire, or some, you know, maybe I can sell it later on, or maybe it will enrich my family. And now there's this idea of greed and this idea of, like, you know, coveting, and this idea of, you know, things become the object and the end goal, and possessions and money and accumulating wealth and accumulating things become the entire determining factor. Achan doesn't care about how it affects the Israelite people. He just wants more stuff and more things for himself. And so it distorts his view of the world. He becomes completely consumed with just accumulating, wanting more stuff. And I think we can see some of that in our own world today when we live for the things of this world. When we want to accumulate wealth, when we want to have more stuff, what ends up happening is we become basically enslaved to those things. They become our master. We don't understand that God has not given them to us and we're to be good stewards. We hoard them. And not only do we hoard them, we take advantage of people and we wrong them and we hurt them so that we can accumulate more, so that we can have more stuff. And the idea here is that the sin, it not only disrupts, but it also distorts and it deceives, and it makes Achan think that the only thing that really matters in this life is the stuff that I can accumulate, the stuff that I can take, the stuff that I can get. And then it ultimately destroys. These Israelite soldiers died as a result. It talks about Achan being stoned. When I say stoned, that means rocks thrown at him, not talking about some kind of drug. And it ultimately leads to his ruin. The snapshot of this passage for you and for me here this morning is God is calling you and me to repentance. I think sometimes we too closely identify with this man named Achan. We have, God, I'll give you every area of my life. You can have control of every single area, but not this. I'm going to go hide it in my tent. God, I'll serve you. God, I'll do whatever it is that you want me to do, but I'm going to hold on to this, and it's mine. We'll say things like, well, you know, it's just a little small habit, or, you know, it doesn't really affect anyone but me. Or what we'll do is we'll come to church and we'll look all pretty and our hair will be all good and we'll dress up and we'll put on this mask and we'll come and we'll act like everything is really good and everything is really great and everything is just fine. And just like the Israelites, Achan probably doesn't want anyone to know. So he's like, when the scouts are out surveying this and they're thinking, what's the battle plan? Achan could have said, hey, no, guys, listen, I took some stuff, let's not. But he doesn't say anything. He goes along with the show and everything is fine. And next thing you know, the Israelites are routed. And what happens is we can come to church on Sunday, we can put on our Sunday best. And in reality, what's happening is our hearts are restless and they're far from God because we've allowed other things to take priority, to become idols, to set in a place that's only reserved for God himself. I think the reality is with Achan, we can see that in our own lives far too often. We can justify or minimalize or rationalize sin and say, oh, it's small. Oh, it's insignificant. It's just this once. It's only going to hurt me. It's only going to just be something, or even I've seen people say, well, you know, God said it's okay for me. Like they've not only justified, they've got to the point where it's like, it's God's accepting it. And this passage drives you and me to repentance. It's not to point the finger at someone else. It's not to point the finger at all of the mess and all of the chaos in this world. This passage is calling you and me this morning as the people of God. It's calling us to repentance. It's calling us to rededication. It's calling us to understand that if we let sin go unchecked in our lives, it will disrupt and it will deceive and it will ultimately destroy. It will wreck your life. It will wreck your family. It will wreck this church. You know, Jesus says it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye caused you to sin, what? Pluck it out. If your arm caused you to sin, what? Cut it off. The picture is that we as Christians must do all that we can do to separate ourselves from sin. We must find people that will hold us accountable. We must find people that can speak truth into our lives and say, stop it, you knucklehead. We need to find people that have the ability to surround us and build us up and hold us and carry us in our weak times and in our weak moments. We need people that can speak the truth in love. We need people that can say, stop it, quit, enough. And not only do we need to have those people, we also need to be those people. The picture of Achan's sin isn't just some guy that did something really bad a long time ago. It's a picture far too often of our own hearts and our own lives. And this snapshot in the Old Testament calls you and me to repentance. And I think the other thing it does is this. Let's just talk about a church collectively. Achan's sin disrupted this massive thing that God was doing in Israel, moving them out of Egypt across the Jordan River and establishing them in the Promised Land. It disrupted that whole entire thing. And I will say this, sin left unchecked and this body of believers will disrupt all of the good that God is doing in our midst. It will take us down a path where we will wake up one day as a church and we will have totally drifted away and missed the mark. And so this passage this morning is calling you and me to repentance and rededication. I worked with students for a long time, and they would always ask questions because, like, inevitably when they're high school students, they'd always want to date each other. And, you know, I'm like, ugh. Anyway. And they would always ask this question, like, how far is too far? Or how close can I get and still be good? And I sometimes we do that. We ask the question. I always tell the students, if that is your mindset, then you have already wrecked your ship before you even begin. If your mindset is, how close can I get to sin and still be okay, then you've totally missed it. God is calling you and calling me to say, how can I best honor God in every area of my life, not how close can I get to sin and still be okay. Repentance isn't, I'm going to get really close and still be okay. Repentance literally is a change in mind which results in a change in the way you live your life. I don't know your struggle and your sin. I only know my own. But I do know that Scripture is very clear, that the heart is restless, and I do know that we're prone to wander, and we have example after example of people all throughout Scripture who wander and who make a mess of things. Scripture speaks about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus talks at length about if your eye is causing you to sin, gouge it out. Paul talks at length about, you know, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is right, think on these things. He talks about your mind being renewed. We could use example after example after example in Scripture, but we also know it's true in our own lives. That we as a people, we wander and we stray. We think and we say and we do things that are in contradiction to God's will for our lives. And God is calling us to repentance. Men, God is calling you to repentance, to lead as a husband, as a father, as a dad. Young students, God is calling you, I say young students, you're going to be old before we know it, is calling you to repentance, is calling you to come out and touch no unclean thing. All of us, far too often, identify with Achan. We see in this passage as Achan's sin is exposed. That's another thing. I think sometimes we think that, like, oh, we can hide it. You know, I think what will happen is you'll catch yourself in a lie or it'll be exposed. It's interesting that, you know, the deeds done in the dark catch up with us and they're exposed by the light. We think that we can just kind of bury it, like, you know, Achan put it in his tent under the ground. Everyone, no one will ever know. Achan's sin is exposed, and the Israelites do something very drastic. They throw rocks at him, and his life ends. And what I think this passage tells you and me is that we must do anything and everything to separate and put as much distance as possible between us and the things that far too often, there we go, I'll get it right, far too often have these strangleholds of sin in our life. God is calling you and calling me to repentance. Now, if we just ended here, I think it would be problematic. Like, if we just say, you need to repent, how dare you, you're like Achan, I'm like Achan, our thoughts, our actions, our behaviors are so terrible, how dare us, and we just sit there and we just point the finger, and I talk, man, here's the truth. Why all of us wander, why all of us stray, why all of us are called to repentance. Here's the amazing truth, that God does not condemn. God stands ready to forgive. God stands ready to restore. God stands ready to forgive. God stands ready to redeem and renew. And he does not look at you as, how dare you, gross, awful person. He looks at you as a child of the God, loved more than you could ever, ever, ever imagine. And through Jesus, not only can our sin be forgiven, but we can be restored to God, and we become sons and daughters of God. And God does not say, like, I'm so angry and so disappointed. Think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son, he wants his inheritance before it's time. And so his dad gives him his inheritance. And he wanders and he goes away and he squanders it and he lives a life that's basically completely focused on him and him alone. And he does all of the things that he thinks are going to bring him, you know, happiness and joy and pleasure. And he finds himself broken and empty at the very end, so much so that he's eating basically pig slop. And he realizes that I need to return home because even the servants in my father's house have it better than me. And I imagine as he's saying, I'm going to go home, he thinks to himself, my dad is going to hate me, he's going to resent me, he's going to punish me, he's going to make my life awful. But what does the father do? He says, he's looking intently, he runs to meet him, they sacrifice the fattened calf, he puts some great clothes on him, and they celebrate. Because the one who had run away has now come home. The one who has strayed is now back in the Father's house. The one who had squandered his life and had made terrible decisions is welcomed back in with open arms. And it's a picture of how God says to you and to me that no matter how bad your sin is, no matter how desperate your need of repentance is, you cannot out-sin God's grace. And God stands ready to restore and to forgive. And when you respond, it's not God pointing a finger at you, it's a celebration. God is calling you and me to repentance. God is calling this church collectively to repentance. I'm absolutely convinced that God is going to use us to do incredible things in his kingdom, to push back darkness, to see the truth of the gospel take root in this community and echo beyond even our own lives. It's going to move throughout this community and throughout this state and this country and this world. But before any of that can happen, God is calling you, calling me, and calling us to repentance. My grandma was really, really good at discipline.